1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship. If not, you can simply close your eyes or leave your eyes open and rebound. So the letter starts out, we did the background last hour, and we've got a pretty good idea of what's going on here. And so we'll get into the letter. It starts out with a greeting, and this is pretty common for Paul in his letters. I forgot to mention one thing. Again, this letter was probably written about 63 A.D. Some scholars are upset with the letter. They say, well, it might have been written by somebody else, maybe, you know, around 120, 130 A.D. And they come to that conclusion because they say, well, the language in the letter doesn't look like the language in some of the other letters. But as we studied before, almost every letter Paul wrote, he didn't write it. He would dictate the letter. Remember we studied in Galatians where he said, I kind of wrote at the end here in my large hand, and I gave you that thing, that handout. So that's not really an issue because Paul had very poor eyesight, and for whatever reason, he wouldn't write his own letters. He would dictate them to different people. And some of these letters that we have from Paul, he even names a person that's writing the letter for him. But again, the letter is inspired by God the Holy Spirit because he would dictate the letter. They'd usually write it out on wax or something. And then Paul would go back over it, look at it, make corrections. And then he would say, okay, well, that's good to go. We're going to do it. We saw that in one of his letters where he said, where he talked about, well, 1 Corinthians. We can just go to 1 Corinthians real quick just to remind ourselves about how this process worked, because it's right in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter, and again, Paul dictated 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 13, I suppose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. I'll give you a couple seconds to turn there. Okay. And he says, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 1, 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And remember, these were all people excited about. Each little group said, oh, Paul baptized me. And then, you know, this person baptized me. Apollos baptized me. And they were all, like, competing with each other about, they thought if you were dunked in the water, some of them were baptized by Peter in verse 12. And then they were all, you know, trying to one-up each other. So he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Then verse 16, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So you can clearly see that when this letter was dictated the first time, verse 16 wasn't there. It wasn't there. So when he dictated the letter the first time, it would read, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. And then you would jump to verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, etc., etc. So what happened here, clearly verse 16 contradicts verse 14. So what happened? Well, again, Paul's got his traveling seminary team with him. When he's reviewing the first draft, somebody said, hey, Paul, you remember you baptized the household of Stephanas? Oh, yeah, you're right. So they stuck that in the second draft without changing the first draft. So you can clearly say, so that makes an emphatic statement, I just did this. And he said, well, I also did those people. So that's right in the scripture there, you can see how that process worked when you're reviewing the draft. And they just stuck in verse 16 to make it more accurate. And either Paul remembered when he started reading the draft, or more likely, probably somebody that's on his traveling team says, well, remember we were here, we did do that household of so-and-so. Oh, okay, yeah, we'll put that in there. So when the final product is done, they just left it all in there. And God the Holy Spirit left it in there for us so we can see how this process works. But in many of his letters, he would actually name the person that he's dictating the letter to. So when you dictate a letter, and Peter did the same thing. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are drastically different in terms of how they're written. One was probably written by Peter himself, which is horrible Greek. The other one is very sophisticated Greek, where Peter's dictating to someone to write it out. So they're writing it out. But again, as we know in the doctrine of inspiration in the Bible, every word in here is intended by God the Holy Spirit without changing the personality of the writer to be what it is. But God the Holy Spirit allowed us in 1 Corinthians to see exactly how this process works out and how it plays out. Okay, so the scholars would say, well, the style looks a little different. Well, of course it looks a little different. You would expect it to look a little different if you've got someone that is using their writing skills when you're dictating the letter to them. And that's exactly what is occurring here, is they are writing it out, Paul is speaking, and they're putting in the words. But again, Paul would look over the drafts, and he would do a second draft probably, maybe a third draft, before it was perfectly the way that God, the Holy Spirit, intended it to be, and then that's it. And then he'd make copies of those letters, lots of copies, and send them out to various people. So if you look at some of the commentaries and some of these, you know, so-called scholars, and they say, oh, well, this one's a little bit different than that. Of course it is. And I said, well, there's like a couple of dozen words that Paul didn't use in other letters. Well, then the person that's dictating it is using a different word. And Paul approved that different word. So you say potato or potato. Well, okay. One person writes it as a potato and the other person writes it as a potato. But it's still I'll call it a potato. That's what I call it. So, but all the early church fathers, Polycarp and other individuals, they, you know, authenticate the letter. Some of them don't mention it, but again, that's not indicative of anything. What is indicative, though, if you tried to write a letter and you're naming people and naming places that no longer exist, it's easily attacked. It's inauthentic. And so whoever's writing this letter obviously is using Paul's name, which would be a lie because you are not Paul. And he says, identifies himself very clearly, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is an apostle. He actually is an apostle. So our conclusion, of course, is that this book is written by Paul, even though there's a couple of little stylistic changes. It's irrelevant because it was dictated to somebody else, and Paul approved this letter. So it is what it is. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according, that word is kata, which means according to a norm or standard, which means it's precise, to the commandment of God our Savior. So this is a very strong opening, that I am Paul the Apostle, I'm commanded to write this letter. Commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. That word hope, of course, is elpis, and elpis, of course, is one of the problem-solving devices. And again, the word elpis means confidence. Christ Jesus, who is our confidence, not hope, because the English word hope has a connotation of, well, I just hope it happens. It might not. That's not elpis. Elpis is absolute confidence. He is our absolute confidence. So according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, well, you might say, well, how can God be our Savior? I thought Jesus Christ was our Savior. What is he referring to? Well, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. God, our Savior, refers to God the Father who made the plan to save mankind. Remember that eternal life conference a long time ago before anything was created? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together. And basically it went like this. If we make creatures that have volition, they will turn against us because they have free will. Just a matter of time. They will turn against us. And therefore, they can no longer have a relationship with us because we are absolutely holy, which means God is perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And if you're going to have a relationship with that, you also must have his righteousness. But if we create these creatures, now we can create rocks and trees. I mean, that's, you know, those are just inanimate things. But a creature with a volition in the shadow image of God, that's a different story. Because once we create or cause those beings to come into creation, they're going to turn against us. And that, of course, we know of two categories of beings that have free will that the Bible identifies. One of them is humans, and the other one is angels. Now, angels are, look up the doctrine of angels in your book. The Bible says that there are so many, it's impossible to count them all. Trillions of angels out there. Angels were created as a category of beings before us, before humans. And we share with angels volition. We share with them volition. And of course, this calls into mind the doctrine of the human soul. If I said, what are the five characteristics of the human soul? Well, you can knock those out, right? Volition is the crown jewel. We have emotion. We have self-awareness. You know who you are. We have a conscience. And we have a mentality, a super mentality. These things are all wired together, but the crown jewel is the volition part of it. Animals share a lot of things that we have in terms of they can feel pain, they have a mentality. They don't have volition. Animals operate 100% on instinct. That's it. They're pre-programmed, wired in instinct. They always follow the strongest instinct. If they have two competing instincts, the strongest one always wins. We have instincts, but the strongest one doesn't always win. So we are a volitional, conscious being. Animals are not. So God, our Savior, refers to, of course, God the Father, who developed the plan of salvation. He's the one that developed the plan of salvation. That's why we call him the Father. And then Christ Jesus, instead of Jesus Christ, is Christ Jesus. Well, that's the one who executed the plan. So in the Eternal Life Conference, God the Father developed the plan. He said, well, I got to have a human that will pay the price for all the sins of humans. And if that occurs, then my righteousness is satisfied because sin has been paid for. We don't pay for our sins. Another human did. And that other human, of course, has to be some type of a special human. And that special human, of course, is one that has never sinned because they have to be qualified. So the Son of God basically raised his hand. This is just an analogy, and said, I will take on that mission. I will take on the form of a human. And I, in my humanity, will bear the sins of the world. That human was Jesus of Nazareth, what his name was. They don't call him Jesus of Nazareth here. They call him Christ, and the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. The anointed one. You are appointed to do something. And that appointment, of course, is you're going to die for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. And so that's why we have here the author of the plan, God the Father. That's why he's called God our Savior. He develops the plan of salvation. And of Christ Jesus, who executed the plan of salvation. Christ talks about his mission, and Jesus refers to his humanity. We don't have the word Lord here, do we? A lot of times you have the word Lord, Jesus Christ. What's Lord refer to? That word is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. It refers to his deity. So deity is not involved here from the Messiah because deity can't die for sin. Only humanity can die for sin. And therefore, what's emphasized here is the humanity part. Because Jesus is in hypostatic union. He's true deity and true humanity and one being forever. He's a unique person of creation of all the universe. Because he is God and he is true humanity. And then who is our confidence? Yes, he's our confidence. So Paul identifies himself. He identifies the plan of God. And that's our hope. So this is hope one. Remember, hope is a problem-solving device. It comes in three categories. Hope one is when you have enough Bible doctrine that you can say, yes, I'm saved. Not a question to me. I can't lose my salvation. When you've reached that point, then you have advanced, of course, on the XYZ diagram. X is when you're born into Satan's world. Y is when you're born again. And then we have a 45-degree angle up to Z when you die. So when you can get to that point where you have confidence that you are going to heaven, you've achieved hope one. And that's a wonderful problem-solving device because you can relax. So what you send five times a day? Okay, I just rebound. That's another problem-solving device, of course, but you have that confidence. Most Christians do not have that confidence. If you ask them, are you saved? They'll say, I hope so. They're always looking over their shoulder, and they have guilt complexes all over the place. They're always trying to make it up to God and do this and do that and do the other thing. And most of the so-called Christian denominations, they're all involved in guilt. They got you under their thumb. And you're so screwed up, you don't know what ends up and what ends down. You don't really know if you're saved. But when you have Bible doctrine and accurate Bible teaching and you believe it, then you know it. You can face anything with confidence, including the big one, which is death. Because as that old country song goes, a star is born, a star, I think, fades out. And that's true. We're born, and then we fade out, and we're gone. Of course, a lot of movie stars, when they start to fade out, it's hard on them. They can't do it. They just go into hiding. But, they're born, and then they die. They phase out, just like us. We're not dead yet. We're still here. So we have that opportunity to glorify God. So that's hope one. Of course, what's hope two, hope three? Well, hope two, of course, advances you even further. Once you start learning more Bible doctrine, you realize that you are here for a purpose. You're here for a purpose. What's that purpose? Many churches do that scam. God has a purpose for your life. And I used to hear that, and I've always waited. Well, what is it? They never tell you. They say he has a purpose. They imply that the purpose is for you to do something or you know, whatever it is. But the purpose, as we know from the scriptures, is for you to reach maturity. It's not anything you do physically in this world. I'm a great lawyer, a great doctor, a great, you know, painter, or a great police officer. That's all wonderful. But that's not the purpose of your life. It's all details of life. The purpose is for you to get from point Y to point Z, to be a mature believer. There's the purpose of your life. Not to live your best life. I think that's what they always say. I want your purpose is to live your best life. Well, unbelievers can live their best life, whatever that means. You know? That's not the purpose. Because a lot of believers are, you know, their lives are pretty hard sometimes. Like Paul. Remember we said in Philippians, Paul said, look, I've had it hard, I've had it good. But that's irrelevant. Because I know that God controls things, and my purpose, his purpose, is to get me to maturity. And if it's got to be a little hard and bumpy for a while, well, amen. Give me more. I can enjoy the details of life, but I don't live my life for the details of life. They're just things. So that's what we have here. He is our hope. And then hope three, of course, is that you will have a resurrection body, and you will have eternal rewards beyond your comprehension. Beyond your comprehension. You can't even comprehend it. And then verse 2, to Timothy, my true child. Now, we got to be careful here. Paul never married, and Timothy is not his son. We've already identified who Timothy's daddy is. He's a Greek. And mom did not have an extramarital affair with Paul, and out came Timothy. Paul didn't meet Timothy until he was a young man, about 20 years old, as we studied in Acts. He identified that this person is on positive volition. They love the Lord, and I'm putting him on my team. And as evidence that Timothy really was sincere about this stuff, he was circumcised. He said, well, if you think it's best, Paul, to develop this traveling seminary team and so I can convince and give the gospel to the Jews, I will do it. Not a big deal. And he did it. So it's not his true child. This simply means his child, his student. Paul chose Timothy, again, above all his students, to pass on his library and to appoint him at the central church, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Ephesus. That's your assignment. That's where you're going to spend the rest of your life until John comes over and takes over once you pass out of the scene. Now, of course, John lived to be a very old man, as we well know. He was the last of the apostles to die. So to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Oh, there you have it. It's not biological child. It's in the faith. In the faith here, the word is pistis. It means the full range of Bible doctrine. Timothy was a serious student of the Word of God. He didn't play. Now, he was also a weak sister, as we're going to see as we go through. He did not have a very forceful personality. He was more of a pushover. He was more of a lovey-dovey type of person, not someone that would bark out orders and, you know, just say, get your butt up the hill and get it up there now before I boot up your gluteus maximus. That wouldn't be Timothy. He'd say, please, could you please come up the hill with me? So he had a different type of personality. He wasn't a Titus. He was a Timothy. And again, he was run out of the Church of Corinth. He couldn't take the legalists there. Couldn't deal with them. Couldn't handle them. And of course, he's now being confronted with the same type of legalism in Ephesus. And that's what Paul's writing this letter about, because Paul's getting reports back that things are not going well with Timothy in this church. You've got a lot of knuckleheads in the church from all sorts of categories. And Paul is basically giving Timothy instruction on how to deal with these people and to encourage Timothy to stay and don't skedaddle, because he skedaddled once before out of Corinth. Couldn't deal with them. And he wasn't alone. It took Titus to go in and do these things. So to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's grace, of course, is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. What does that mean? You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. You deserve nothing. None of us do. And yet we get it anyway. That's what grace is all about. Mercy, eleios, is simply grace in action. So grace is what it is, and mercy is when God actually executes it and gives it to us. So he gave us mercy by the gospel, and he gives us mercy every single day as we breathe down oxygen and do our jobs and go about our personal lives. And peace, irene, is the word here, the vocabulary form, and it doesn't mean the lack of warfare. Here it means contentment and prosperity. Actually, prosperity would be a better translation. Prosperity, and the word sometimes means prosperity. Sometimes it means reconciliation between God, who's perfect, and man, who's imperfect, which stands for category two, truth, the gospel. Sometimes the word irene is used for that purpose. That's true. Sometimes it's used as an absence of warfare, but most commonly it's a greeting that wishes prosperity on fellow believers. Prosperity. But how do you have prosperity, and what is prosperity? Well, that recalls the doctrine of rewards. Prosperity in time, of course, results from learning Bible doctrine, and then you have the fruit of the Spirit. The greatest prosperity you can have is a relaxed mental attitude, not a new Raptor. Oh, that's a Ford pick-em-up truck. Because with the new Raptor, you can have a horrible mental attitude and drive around and be miserable. You could have a nice beat-up car and have a wonderful mental attitude, and be very content with a beat-up car. In fact, you don't even like Raptors. I don't know who that would be, but some people, I guess, don't like Raptors. But it's not the things. So the greatest spiritual reward you can have in time is the mental attitudes. It's the spiritual capability or the capacity to enjoy things that God does give you. Because if you don't have that, you can't enjoy the stuff you have. You just can't do it. It's impossible. So that is one of the prosperity wishes. When you say to someone prosperity, you're basically saying, keep studying Bible doctrine, my friend, and you will have great contentment in time and rewards beyond your imagination in eternity. So if you have contentment right now to some degree and you have prosperity to some degree, that's a guarantee that on the other side of the fence that you're going to have fantastic rewards. Fantastic rewards. So in our political environment, for example, we use a lot of problem-solving devices to maintain our prosperity. For example, we've got some politicians that are absolutely worthless, and we're all often tempted to cuss them out and do all sorts of things towards them. But the proper attitude, of course, is you disapprove strongly of their policies, but as a person, hey, it's impersonal love. You know, I'm not going to lose any sleep over that person, but I do agree that their policies are destructive to the nation. So we're commanded to pray for those in authority over us, which includes a lot of these politicians. Well, what do we pray for? Well, no, I do not pray that they're going to have a long life and prosper. I pray that they will understand the divine institutions, category number one truth for the nation, and category two and category three. Therefore, I fulfill my requirements to pray for those in authority over us. A lot of Christians, I've seen them, they say, well, that verse, I got to pray for this idiot. I said, well, yeah, but you don't pray that they're successful in their policies. You pray the opposite, that they'll be challenged to understand the true policies that made us a great country. But you don't hate them. As we know in 1 John chapter 4, remember that passage in 1 John chapter 4? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. It'll be our closing passage today. 1 John, written by John, chapter 4. We have I'm in 3. No wonder I can't find it. 1 John chapter 4. We'll start at verse 7. God is love. Behold, beloved, which are believers, let us love one another. Excuse me. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So the word love here, of course, we've got to be careful. It's agape, but it's the technical use of agape. The vocabulary form of agape means to love dearly an object. So again, the sentence is, I love you. I, you're the subject. Love, transitive verb, object. That's whatever you're pointing at. So generally, the word agape means the object is attractive and you like it. But when it's used in a technical sense, it's the exact opposite. All the emphasis in that sense, when agape is used in a technical sense, is on the subject. So the object is not attractive at all. In fact, it's hateful, it's evil, it's rotten. You don't like it at all. But you still have the technical use of agape towards that object because the integrity is in you. So that means the object doesn't upset you. You don't hate them. You don't vilify them. You just kind of, you concentrate on the Bible doctrine in your own soul. Just kind of blow them off. I call it loving them from afar. Have a nice day. You have manners. You treat them with respect, whatever respect is due them, and they don't upset you. You just, okay, have a nice day. I have nothing in common with you. Have a nice day. So that's what that means. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's the impersonal love problem-solving device, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Okay, so, excuse me, my voice is going out. Everyone who loves is born of God. Now, you can be born of God without loving. Obviously, this is be born again. That's not a requirement. But when he says born of God, he's talking about someone in the sense that is born again and positive towards Bible doctrine. You're born of God. Because we know reversionistic believers are called antichrist and all sorts of bad words. So the born of God simply refers to the fact that you're on positive volition. And then how do we know that? Well, we got and knows God. You can't love what you don't know. Now, how do you know God? Well, you got to have a lot of Bible doctrine to know God. When I was born again, I didn't know anything about God. In fact, everything I thought about God was wrong, just from the world. Do good, be good, feel good. All wrong. But that's kind of my idea, and that's kind of the idea of most Christians. You don't know God. Knowing God requires a lot of Bible classes. And then he says, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So the one who does not use the personal, impersonal problem-solving device of agape love, you don't know God. Because if you knew God, you'd use a problem-solving device. But because you don't know God, you don't use a problem-solving device. For God is love. Yes, God is absolute love. And this refers to two categories. This refers to the technical use as well as the general use of loving the object. By this, the love of God was manifested in us that God, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Yes, God manifested impersonal love. Remember John chapter 3, verse 36, for God so loved the world? That's not the personal use of the word agape, because there's nothing attractive about us for God to save us at all. We are absolutely repulsive to God. He's perfect. We're not. So what sense did that verse mean? Well, it's impersonal love. For God so loved the world, there's nothing attractive about the world. All the integrity is in God. And then God did something because he had that integrity in him, that he sent his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. That's the technical use of agape love. And this verse backs that up. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. You say, well, that sounds familiar to John chapter 3. Well, John wrote both of these. Of course it sounds familiar. You think? Verse 10, in this love, and in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is propitiated. That means, it's a fancy theological word, that means he's satisfied with the work of Jesus. Jesus took our sins, God satisfied. You believe in that, you have his righteousness. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God used impersonal love to save our sorry behinds. And if God did that for us, can't we do it to other humans? Yes, we know there's a lot of humans that are worthless, absolutely worthless, and evil, and rotten, and hate you, and do all sorts of evil things. But if God did it for us, we can do it for that knucklehead. That's easy. You're not going up on a cross and having spiritual death slammed into your body. I don't think so. I know so. So if God did that for us, then we're expected to do that to other knuckleheads that we run across. And there are lots of knuckleheads, both believers and unbelievers. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So this is a third class condition. If we love one another, that's the impersonal love, not personal love. God abides in us. That's the word meno, which means he is in us. And of course, God indwells us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwells us. But we have a fellowship relationship with God now. We have a fellowship relationship with the Holy Spirit every time we rebound. We have a fellowship relationship with Jesus. We start learning Bible doctrine, same with the Father. And his love is perfected. Perfected means to reach a goal, to get to maturity. Yes, of course, that's what we do. We reach maturity. By this we know that we abide in him and he is in us. Because he has given us his Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. You don't know you have the Holy Spirit until you learn Bible doctrine. Verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the relationship. This is the fellowship. When you know love. Now, why is love so important? It's the highest of all the problem-solving devices. The one we need more than any other problem-solving device to deal with the world. And then again, he says, verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That's the judgment seat of Christ. We will have confidence, because as he is, so also are we in this world. The world is evil. Jesus was in the world, they hated him. You're in the world, they hate you. You cannot be friends with the cosmic system. That's what the world means. They're thinking and God's thinking. Somebody's wrong, and that would be them. And so when we have Bible doctrine, we have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence in what? We're going to get rewarded. We will have rewards, something. And then, of course, we go on from verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So yes, fear is always a problem. Everybody's afraid of this, afraid of losing your retirement, afraid of losing this and that and everything and health and stuff. Well, of course, it's a problem. Look up the doctrine of problems in your book. Fear is a problem. And when problems come, people get afraid. It's just a natural reaction. But there is no fear in love, in impersonal love, because you know who controls everything. And impersonal love casts out all fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. You're not going to be punished. In fact, any discipline that you have is for your blessing. All you got to do, if you deserve discipline, you just rebound. Now discipline's converted to blessing. And so forth and so on. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, and this is our key verse, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So this is logic. And a lot of people say, I love God, and they hate his brother. So this refers directly to a fellow believer. Because most believers are knuckleheads. They don't care about Bible doctrine at all. So John is saying, if you say you love God and you don't have impersonal love towards your brother, he's a liar. Now, the brother refers to believers, but it also refers to unbelievers. But most believers will hang around other believers, but it refers to all members of the human race. So you can't say I love God and hate another human. You're a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who is not seen. What does that mean? Well, in order for you to have impersonal love towards another member of the human race, you can't do that without having a whole lot of Bible doctrine, unless you're drunk. And then drunks, I love everybody in a bar. Yeah, you're sublimating. But for you to be slandered and vilified by another human, or they annoy the hell out of you, you just have an impersonal love for him. And you do that because you have a lot of Bible doctrine. And that's the love that he's referring to. You can't say, I love God, because if you love God, you know God, basically. And you can't love what you don't know. So if you can't pass the test of other believers and other unbelievers using in-person love towards them, you don't know Bible doctrine. Or if you do know it, you're not using it. I'll be gracious. Because a lot of us know Bible doctrine, and we screw up all the time. You know, driving down the road, the middle finger comes out, all sorts of stuff. Yep, oop, got me there. We'll just rebound. You know the doctrine. You just rebound real quick. And then the next time you see some knucklehead, well, you don't flip him the bird. You just kind of say, that's interesting. What a wonderful driver that person is. And get away from him as quickly as you can. But it's called road rage because it gets the better of people. But you can't say, you can't use that problem-solving device unless you know a lot of Bible doctrine. That's all this verse is saying. You got to know a lot of Bible doctrine. And then, of course, a lot of these punches come from out of the blue. You're just walking by in your own business. Somebody punches you in the side like Houdini. That's how Houdini died. He used to have extremely strong muscles, and he would challenge people, punch me as hard as you can in the stomach. You get these big, big guys come up and punch him. But he would do sit-ups every day, hundreds of them, and he was like hitting a rock. So that was part of his stick, I guess, his magic show stuff. He'd have people come up and just punch him as hard as he can. Nothing. Well, one day he was out in a crowd, and somebody sucker punched him, and he wasn't ready for it. His muscles weren't tightened up. And shortly thereafter, his appendix busted, and he died. But the person sucker punched him in a crowd, and he wasn't prepared. Same with us. We get sucker punched all the time with sin. You don't know where it's going to come from. And then your immediate reaction is the old sin nature says, rah, you know. And so if you've got that problem-solving device constantly in your forward line of troops, then you're prepared for it. These are called instant reaction force doctrines. Certain IRF, instant reaction force, like the police, we have a SWAT team. You know, they get called out. They're supposed to head over there immediately. That's the reaction force. Well, you got to have that in your own soul. You got to constantly be on the alert because you don't know where the next punch is coming from. And if you're going to survive it without falling apart, well, you've got to be on the alert. So as mature believers, which we all are in this room, you can open up this Bible and you can read all this stuff for yourself now. Well, you know what that means. There was a time when you could hold it upside down and turn it around. What the hell does that mean? Don't know. And you should do that. I mean, in the days you don't come to Bible class, go through the Bible. Read it. And you know it. In other words, you're picking out doctrines. Well, that's that doctrine. Eternal security. That's impersonal love. That bump, 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 bump. Study your book. Study it. Because a star is born. A star burns out. And we're going to burn out one of these days. Okay. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy. Let me just finish off 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, so we can complete the thing. Just take a couple more seconds here. We got on a sidetrack, but it's a beautiful sidetrack because it's practical. How do I live my life? Well, you get that impersonal love thing down, which requires a lot of Bible doctrine because you've got to recall these things. Again, if Christ did this for me when I'm a rotten egg, can't I just do it for some other idiot? Look what he did for me. If I got what I deserved, because you want that person to get what they deserve, no, let's give them what they don't deserve. If they want our coat, that's the idiom. Give them your sweater too. They slap you in the face, turn the other cheek. These are idioms. Don't literally do it. It's an idiom. It means you're not going to destroy my relaxed mental attitude because I'm concentrating on what God did for me. And therefore, brother, have a nice day. That's what that means. Okay, verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, we discussed that grace, mercy, and peace, prosperity. That's what God wants us to have. We got the grace and the mercy because we're saved. You can't get the prosperity unless you stick with Bible doctrine. And you will get the prosperity. And that's how you glorify God. From, where does it come from? God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Bible doctrine is what that means. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is God-breathed, that refers to the Holy Spirit, and the Bible is the mind of Christ. All three members of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. They think exactly alike. So this prosperity coming from God the Father and Jesus and Christ Jesus, our Lord, again, Christ, his mission, Jesus, his humanity, where the mission is performed, our Lord, he's God. This also refers, when the prosperity is linked to God and Jesus, it reminds us of our escrow accounts. Remember the doctrine of rewards. God the Father filled into your bank account fantastic blessings for your time on this earth and for eternity, which is a long time. You don't get those blessings out of the bank account until you fulfill the conditions that are established. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He releases these things to you in time in your mortal body, and at the judgment seat of Christ, he will release those things to you as well for eternity. But these things are not released until you fulfill the conditions of the account, and that is to grow to maturity. Most believers will be saved, but they will get none of this prosperity at all. They live miserable little lives, and they die and go to heaven, and they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. They will have nothing except the resurrection body, but then grace will kick in. They'll be very happy to be there, but they did not glorify God in their mortal body. They will glorify him in eternity simply by being saved. Well, they did glorify him to a degree, obviously, by being saved, but that's as far as they ever went. And God doesn't want that. He wants all believers to have this prosperity, and that's why he set up the bank account and filled it up with gold. It's all there. You just have to get it. And getting is very easy. It just requires you to give back a little bit of time that God gave you to the mission. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.